And in John chapter 5, we're going to look at a festival, and it's not really, we don't know what festival it is, and we'll get to that in just a moment, but it has to do with a Sabbath controversy, and there are a lot of Sabbath controversies, and we'll talk a little bit about why in a little bit. But the heart of our series here is sort of this, do you believe, and why would I believe? Why would I believe? A lot of people in our culture step back and say, believe in God. Why would I believe in God? Why would I even believe in all of this? What has God done for me? And a lot of times people just don't know. They don't know what God has done for them. What has God done for me? What has God done for me lately? Even people say, what have you done for me lately? You may say that you've been great and you did something great on a cross for me 2,000 years ago. Yeah, sure. But what have you done for me lately? I guess sometimes people say, well, I guess I can concede that, sure, God created the universe. I guess he created me. But it seems like, I feel like he created me. I guess I know philosophically or theologically he created me. But it seems like my parents had a lot to do with it too. But what has God done for me lately? He still hasn't fixed the biggest problems in my life. On a daily basis, I still struggle with the same old things. They haven't gone away. I've prayed about it, and a lot of times those problems, even after I pray about them, they're still there. So why would I believe in God? If God is working for my good, show me how, because I don't detect it. That's how a lot of people feel. Those are questions and statements that people make all the time. I don't know if in your witnessing to people, in your conversations with people, have you ever heard anybody say something like that? But people say those kinds of things, ask those kinds of questions all the time. And if I was really wanting to be honest up here, I'm not going to be honest up here, but if I was going to be honest up here, I'd say, you know what, there have been times that I ask those questions. Even after being a Christian for many, many years, there have been times where I would say, you know what, I'm doing this work, I'm trying to share the gospel, I read the Bible every day like you're supposed to, my church attendance, I get gold stars in church attendance all the time, I try to share the gospel with people, Lord, what have you done for me lately? What can I, it just sometimes doesn't seem like it's working out. I've asked those questions. You probably have too. And at the core of our feelings about our problems, we often have this sort of nagging doubt that either God isn't good, or God isn't concerned, or God isn't there even. So we often have those kinds of nagging thoughts and feelings or doubts in the back of our minds. And now society will have answers for all of these questions. They'll have a reaction for all of the problems that you have in your life or all the questions you have about your faith. And a large contingent of that will say, well, no, God isn't there. Or it can't be known if God is there. Or we just don't see that heaven and earth really do interact that much. And so they tell you, just quit thinking that some spiritual being is going to come and make it all better. And start educating yourself, all right? Start being a more sophisticated person. Start being a person with greater knowledge. And that will tell you everything you need to know about where you came from, or what your biggest problem in life is, or where you're going. And all the facts that we have here, all this data that we can give you, that will help you plot a course towards the life that you want. They will help you, we will help you determine who you are, what you can do, what your potential is, and maximize all of that potential. And there are philosophers and psychologists who have written a myriad of books about how you need to deal with the biggest questions in your life that science can't answer. And they tell you how you should feel about you yourself and about how you should handle the knowledge of your own limitations. And they'll show you how to get around those limitations and be finally happy. There are other people out there who will say, no, there is a God. You're just looking at the wrong one. We've got another God for you. We've got another system, another theology, another book that we can give you. And I know that you've been believing in God all your life, but you've been believing in the wrong God. You've been believing in this sort of old-fashioned, chauvinistic, racist, traditional Christianity, and you need to put that aside and go for this better religion, this better belief system, this new thing that we've got here. And oftentimes they'll say, you know, we've got this more peaceful, more Eastern type of nebulous God that we can offer to you instead of your Western God, your Western Christianity, your Western beliefs. And all the time, I think they really forget that Jesus is not Western. Jesus is actually very Eastern. He's Middle Eastern, but he's very Eastern. And a lot of things that he says in the Bible really sort of, they begin to transcend East, West, North, South, wherever it is. He's bigger. He's bigger than all of that. And then other people say, oh, just forget it. Science isn't going to help you. Another God isn't going to help you. All you really need to do is get a louder noise in your life. Okay, all these nagging feelings, these doubts, these pressures, those are all just sort of noise in your life. And we've got something that's louder. We've got something that will cover all of that up. There's this, there's a great kind of music or a great kind of entertainment or something like that. And that will absolutely make you forget about all of your problems and you'll have this high feeling all the time. We've got this other anesthetic, and this anesthetic, it is really great. You just drink it, you just smoke it, you just shoot it, you just do whatever with it, and it'll cover up all of that. All of those doubts that you have, all those fears that you have, all that. It'll all just be gone. We can wrap you up in living the high life. We can wrap you up in vacations. We can wrap you up even in getting out in nature and just trying to scale the highest mountain. I've actually heard of people that after they hike the Appalachian Trail, which starts just a little ways up here and goes all the way down to, I think, Georgia, isn't it? After that's over, there are actually a large number of people that have to go to counseling after it. And I would imagine probably the same thing after you've climbed Mount Everest. You probably, after you've survived Mount Everest, you come back down, and then the next day you get on a plane and land back at your house, and then you say, well, now what? I've dedicated years of my life to training for this incredible feeling, this incredible moment. And then there they are up on top of the world, literally on top of the world. And they can stay there for 10, 15 minutes max. And then they have to come back down, risking life and limb all the way up, all the way down. And then a couple of days later, it's just over. It's just done. And what do I do now? Well, then you have to climb another mountain. There's lots of mountains out there, okay? After you get through with Everest, you've got an even harder one called K2. And that's what people do. That's what people do all the time. Or they get involved in busyness in business or work or something like that. And all of it designed so that you never really have to be alone with your own thoughts. And if you never find something that satisfies, if you never find some kind of scientific fact, if you never find some kind of other God, if you never find some kind of anesthetic or some kind of adventure or thrill that really satisfies everything and you don't think about those things anymore, then you know what just happens? You just get depressed and you just sit around and you just give up and you just stare. Because what's the point? And I've done that too. And there is a high degree of hopelessness in our world and in our culture that I don't think is being addressed very well, or not very often, and being addressed in the wrong way. And in the days when Jesus walked the earth, society had its answers too. There was plenty of philosophy to be had. Just a couple of centuries before Jesus walked this earth, there were the great Greek philosophers who looked at all those core questions and gave the most sophisticated answer that society had ever had up to that point. And they gave Western society a foundation and a bank of knowledge from which we could start a really good discussion. And in the Far East, at that time, Confucius had given Chinese and all of Asian society a great foundation so that people would know their place. Maybe they would be depressed about their place, but they knew that that was their place in life. That's what Confucianism is really about. Who am I? This is my place. Don't get out of your place. Do the best you can in your place. There's no upward mobility or downwardness in Confucianism, but you know who you are and where you belong. That's the thing. And that should give you some kind of peace and solace or something like that. And maybe it can, but you'll still have those questions in the back of your mind. Is this really all there is? For Jesus' own culture, the Torah, the tradition of the elders, tried to make sure that everyone knew how to interpret life. Even though there were still a lot of questions, there was still this basic idea that if you had a fairly comfortable life, that's because God was blessing you because you were righteous. And if you had an uncomfortable life, if you had some kind of affliction, then you knew it was because God was cursing you because you were unrighteous somehow. And there are places in the gospel story where that's really brought out. Do you remember the man born blind? They came to him. He was born blind, and they came to him and they said, "So who sinned, him or his parents? We can't figure this one out. We know that he's blind because of sin. He's blind because he's under some kind of a curse. But is the curse really for his parents or for him?" And Jesus had to address that issue. All right? And you should look it up and see how he dealt with it. People didn't always know if they were being unrighteous or righteous. There, a lot of times you just couldn't interpret what this thing going on in my life is. What, where's the unrighteousness? And Job was dealing with that. This terrible calamity had befallen him. And then he looks back and he says, "I have no clue. There is no unrighteousness. Where did I sin? What have I done that got me this?" And he says, "I'm telling you, there's nothing to confess." And all of his friends come around and say, "Quit lying to us and to yourself. Obviously, there's something wrong, or you'd be blessed. Or you'd be blessed like you were just a couple of weeks ago. But you've obviously done something." And so the afflicted were afflicted with their affliction and a strong sense of guilt that went along with it. And that would be a terrible thing for you to have a diagnosis of cancer. Now here's a side serving of guilt to go along with it. Okay, here's some kind of physical disability, and here's social ostracism because nobody wants to be around you because you're obviously unclean. You're obviously unrighteous to go along with it. And that's what everybody was dealing with in those days, is if you have some kind of an uncleanness, a problem, an imperfection in your life, some kind of an affliction, or everybody would interpret it as obviously a curse because you've obviously done something bad, so we're all going to push away from you, and we're going to ostracize you, and we're going to accuse you all the time of having done something terrible, and that's why this has happened to you. That would make for a lot of hopelessness. That would make for a lot of depression. That would make for a lot of bad days. And there was such a guy that was found by Jesus in the heart of Jerusalem one day during a festival. And so let's start reading in John chapter 5 and see how Jesus approached this guy and all of his hopelessness. Sometime later, we're starting in verse 1 here. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. And a lot of the commentators that I read just agonized over which festival this is. But if what's the rule in the Bible? If John doesn't tell you, then it means it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's not what he's not going to point out the distinction of this festival. But just remember, you're going to a festival. It's a holiday. It's also a very high religious gathering. Okay. So for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. Have you heard of Bethesda Naval Hospital? It takes its name from this, named Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five colored colonnades or porches. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now, here's verse 4. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. How many of your Bibles didn't have that verse? There are several of you raising your hand. My Bible doesn't have that verse. Why does your Bible have that verse and my Bible doesn't have that verse? I'm going to take a little bit of a side note here and just explain a little bit why. Okay? For the first 200-300 years of Christianity, everybody read the Bible in Greek. It was originally written in Greek. When John wrote this, the New Testament, this part down, when he wrote it in Greek. And then at about the year 300, a guy named St. Jerome, you've heard of St. Jerome? He translated the Bible into Latin, and that Latin Bible became the standard Bible for the next 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, that was the Bible. How many of you have a Latin Bible at home? Okay. Some of you who are Catholic or were Catholic, you might have had one of those because the Catholic Church forbade anybody to use anything but that Bible until about 1952, I think. All right. So for the next 1,000 years, the Bible, that is the Bible that everybody used. And then around the time of the Renaissance, all these scholars, these monks, these theologians said, "You know what? I want to look at the Greek again." We all know this was translated from Greek a long time ago. At least the scholars knew that. They said, "I want to take a look at it. I want to see what it says." And so they started going to libraries all over Southern Europe, all over North Africa, all over Syria and Israel, Palestine, all of that area. And they started going to those big libraries and saying, hey, do you have any Greek New Testament manuscripts? And the librarians are like, wow, we haven't had anybody ask for those in ever. I'll see what we've got. Let's go down into the basement, into the archives. And so for years, for hundreds of years now, scholars have been going into very old libraries, looking around, trying to find copies of the Gospel of John and other New Testament books. And so, lo and behold, they found some. All right, so here's the Gospel of John in Greek. We're going to look at it compared with the Latin. And sometimes they would say, wait a second. I don't see verse 4. Where's verse 4? I don't know. And then other times they'd be looking at other manuscripts and they'd say, well, this one has verse 4. But it's not in the text, it's in the margin. What in the world? And so they have to get together and they say, okay, what is this? Why is this? And so here's the conclusion that I think everybody has come to. When John wrote this, he didn't write verse 4. Because he didn't need to explain it to anybody. Verse 4 is an explanation of why this pool of water is so significant. And if he's writing to an entirely Jewish audience, which he was, they would all know that. All right? There's something that's in their history, in their culture, part of Jerusalem, that they all know about. He doesn't need to explain it to them. But what did I say at the end of those apostolic years? What happened? The Jewish people stopped reading this. And the people that started reading this were basically entirely non-Jewish, Gentile, like you and me. People who had never been to Jerusalem. People who had no idea why the Pool of Bethesda was so special that every sick person around would go and lay by it. And so somebody said, all right, we have to explain this because everywhere I go, somebody says to me, what's so special about the Pool of Bethesda? And so they say, okay, this is what we're going to do. In the margin over here, I'm going to tell everybody why the Pool of Bethesda is special. And then when Jerome translated the Bible into Latin, I'm guessing he put that in there, in the text in Latin. So everybody knew it from then on, okay? But then when they started looking at those original texts again, they said, now wait a second, the original text, the earliest text, the most reliable text that we have, all exclude verse 4. Why is that? So now, almost all of you probably, if your Bible didn't have verse 4, it was there in a footnote. It was there in a footnote. They took it out of that text because they say, we only want to translate what John wrote. We want to be true to what John wrote. We don't want to include anything else that anybody else wrote. We only want to include what John wrote. Except that this verse 4 explanation has become so important. It's very important to understand this entire passage. And we don't want to make people think we just kicked out verse 4 because we didn't like it. So we're going to take it and we're going to put it in a footnote. All right? That's called a textual variant. It's called a textual variant. And in your Bible, all the places where you have footnotes, especially in the New Testament, where you have footnotes, that's what the kind of thing that has happened. There are a lot of different reasons behind those little footnotes. But the scholars have put all those footnotes in there because they say we got to make sure that everybody has as much information as they can in each of these passages. Okay? Now there's your little side note. Now, here's the other question. I want to take a little bit of a survey here. How many of you found that interesting? How many of you felt like that was mundane and I could have lived without it? Okay. In every sermon you prepare, there's probably something like that. Okay? In just about every sermon you prepare, there's something like that. And I just wanted to know, do you want me to include those things or not include those things? Okay? If I include them ad nauseum, you'll get tired of them. But the ones that are interesting and significant, I'll keep telling you about. Okay? Verse 4 is written for all of us who've never been to Jerusalem and have no idea where the Pool of Bethesda is. Okay? All right. Whew, let's keep going. Verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When he saw Jesus, when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Oh Lord, you're so cruel. The guy obviously wants to be healed. Don't all of us want to be healed of whatever affliction we have? Don't you want the disease to go away? Don't you want the depression to go away? Don't you want the addiction to go away? Don't you want all your insecurities in life to go away? The terrible truth is that there are some of us who may not want it to go away. If you've ordered your life around whatever affliction you have, if whatever affliction you have absolutely defines you, and some people may even find that it gives them an advantage, there are actually people who may not want to let it go. Could you give up your crutch? Could you give up your excuse? Could you stop being who you are in your mind? If you've been living with an affliction that has truly changed the way you want to live, then not having that affliction will truly make you a very different person. Do you want to be a different person? The affliction has changed you, and getting healed would also change you. If I could lose about 80 pounds overnight, how would that change me? Do you think that that would change me? Absolutely, that would change me. I'd be so handsome that Susie probably wouldn't be able to live with my arrogance. So the question remains, do you really want to get well? For many, getting well is simply not in their power. There's just no way to cure paralysis on a human level. Some cancers just aren't going to go away with the power of positive thinking. But for several of us, our affliction is more in our minds than in our bodies. I might have a slow metabolism. That might be the reason that I'm heavy. But you wouldn't believe how quick my feet are to go to the refrigerator. The harsh truth is that sometimes I don't need healing. Sometimes some of us just don't need healing as much as we need repentance. And society tells us that, often tries to tell us, that our problem is not our fault. It's a healthcare issue. It's not an issue of us having chosen sin so much that we can't choose not to sin anymore. And I just don't think the Lord will see it that way. If I'm crazy, but I've made myself crazy, if I'm violent because I've dwelt on violent thoughts all my life and loved violence and upheld violence as some kind of great thing, I'm not sure that the Lord will have mercy upon me when I have some kind of compulsive violent behavior. I don't think he'll see it from my perspective very much. We're supposed to see things from his perspective. Do I need a miracle truly, or do I just need to repent? Do I need mercy, or do I need a sense of shame? And I'll tell you this, the name of this pool of water is actually very appropriate. This is another little tidbit from scholarship. Bethesda, okay? When you start breaking it apart and looking at what the words means, Beth or Bet is the Hebrew word for, anybody know? House or home, okay? And then there's the second part of that, the Thesda or the Hesda or the Hesida, all right? And in Hebrew, they don't have vowels in their words, okay? This has become a very bad problem for translators sometimes. They don't have vowels in their words. But there are these two words. One of them is in Hebrew. The other one is in Aramaic. And Hebrew and Aramaic are extremely close in language, okay? It's almost like Spanish and Portuguese. They're almost exactly the same language. They got so much in common. They got more in common than not. But there are some significant differences sometimes. And so if you have the letter H, S, and D, you have to put vowels in there, and then depending on what vowels you put in there, it could really remarkably change the meaning of the word. There's this Hebrew word, hesed. How many of you have heard the Hebrew word hesed? It's a very important word in the Old Testament. It really corresponds to the word grace or charis in the New Testament. By grace you have been saved. By God's hesed you have been saved. His kindness, his goodness, his mercy. One scholar translated it or defined the word hesed as, when somebody from whom I have no right to expect anything gives me everything. And that is sort of the way we are with God. We have sinned against God. We have broken this relationship. We have no right to expect anything from him. And what has he given us? Everything. Not even withheld the life of his own son. All right? That's incredible hesed. That's incredible grace and mercy. All right? So, Beth hesed. Bethesda, Beth Hesed, all right? The house of grace and mercy. The house where you come, even if you've got terrible things and you have no right to expect them to open the door, you knock on this door, the door will be opened wide for you. And you don't. And Jesus is the doorkeeper with the key. He opens it right up. And in this house, you get all the grace and mercy you ever needed. Wow. However, there's another way to describe this word, or to define this word, or to look at this word. Hasad. Not hesed, but hasad. The house of shame. Whoa. Now, why would you ever take a nice pool of water where people get healing and call it the house of shame? What did I say? Everybody there around that pool is disabled, afflicted, and therefore cursed. And they've all got something shameful in their life. That's why they've been afflicted, and that's why they're here. They're in the house of shame. And so which one is it? You really don't know. Except that this is what people do with language. A lot of times, you'll just leave it ambiguous. Some of the funniest jokes we have are because somebody said something, and you could take it one of two ways. And it could be funny. Or it could have an incredible different kind of meaning. And so I think with this pool, I think there's a great way to just look at it and say, everybody here has done something shameful. That's why they're afflicted. At least that's the feeling of the day. And what do you need if you've done something shameful? You need grace, mercy poured upon you. And this man lying in the pool, he needed a big dose of it. He had gotten himself very down. And I don't blame him. If I was an invalid, if I was paralyzed, if there was nothing I could do in my life, I might get down too. If I was afflicted, I might start to feel, yeah, I'm alone. He might have been better off with a little help from his friends, but he didn't have any friends. Just see how he responds when Jesus asked him this question, do you want to get well? Look at verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. I would hope that others would help me when I'm afflicted, but that's not often how it works. Often when you're most afflicted, that's when you're the most alone. Especially when there's really nothing anyone can do for you. You get left alone. And when you get left alone, your mind can go two directions, to God or away from God. And I hope we'll all turn to God and pour out our feelings to Him. Have you ever heard of the five stages of grief? The five stages of grief. It's when you've lost somebody, you often go through the five stages of grief. Or when you get a terminal diagnosis, you often go through the five stages of grief. And this guy here, for 38 years, been in terrible, terrible grief. But I hope all of us, when we go through these five stages, we'll turn it all to God. The first stage of grief, remember, is denial. And in denial, I hope that you'll pray and you'll let God confront you with the truth. The second stage is anger. And in your anger, I hope you'll groan to Him instead of lashing out at other people. And while you're bargaining, the third stage is bargaining. If I could just do this, maybe it would be different. But in your bargaining, I hope you'll surrender to His terms. The fourth stage is depression. And in your depression, I hope you'll mourn to Him. So many of the Psalms are very, very mournful. People just poured out all of that depression, all of that mourning onto God. Remember, He binds up the brokenhearted. And at the end of your grief, when you finally come to the final stage of those stages of grief, that's acceptance. When you're finally learning to accept the will of God, I hope that you'll even end with a sixth stage. And that stage is hope again. hope again. No matter what you're going through, there's always hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. It won't always be like this. You won't always be afflicted like this. You won't always be so sad. His eternal plans for those who trust Him are of great blessing and happiness. You'll never have more joy, confidence, sense of worth, or great health than in the resurrection at the end of all things. And that's actually kind of the language that Jesus uses with this guy. Our translations often say, get up, but that's what we call a phrasal verb in English. And for every phrasal verb we have this other word that's just a one word command or a one word verb for it. And that word is arise. And that is exactly what Jesus will say at the end of all things to everybody who has ever died before. He will say, tombs be open, arise, arise. He says, get up. He says, arise. Arise out of the grave, off of the funeral bier. Arise out of your deep depression. Arise out of your hopelessness. Arise out of the muck and mire of your sin. Arise at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arise out of your lowly state and your victimhood. Arise. But get ready, because not everyone will like it when you do. Let's keep reading. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. It was a Sabbath day, but it was probably a Sabbath day because it was a festival day, maybe not because it was Saturday. Festival days were almost always Sabbath days too. Holy days of great prayer and assemblies. They were days when you were to stop doing the mundane things of life and focus on God. Dare I say that this man had never carried his mat, which would have been a mundane task. He probably never carried his mat in his life. You can't be paralyzed, unable to walk, and carry your mat and go somewhere. So in that way, he's not breaking the law. It's not a mundane task. It's not something he does every day. And I'm guessing he'd never worshiped like he'd worshiped on this day either. And so in the essence of Sabbath observance, he was doing better than he'd ever done before. He was doing something, he was doing a task that he never did do before and couldn't do before. And he was doing it all because of God's work in his life. He was glorifying God more that day than he ever had in his entire life. But there are some people that you just can't please. And shamefully, it's the ultra-religious sometimes. I consider myself to be very religious, very ultra-religious, great faith in the Lord. And so for me, that means I have plenty of warnings in the Bible not to let my religiosity or my supposed superior understanding of God and His ways and His Word cloud me from seeing God obviously work in people's lives. That's a sermon for me right there. No, these people were just too obtuse. They overlooked a miracle. How can you overlook a miracle? We always want to place blame there, but whenever I see God working in somebody's life, sometimes I doubt. Sometimes I say, I'll believe it when I see it. I don't know. There's probably another explanation somewhere. Maybe you do that too. And so they place a law infraction in the way they invented it right there in front of this miracle to sort of negate the miracle. You know, the Ten Commandments talks about Sabbath observance, but the rest of the Old Testament really gives scant information on about how to do that. So ultra-religious types like me tend to fill in the gaps where God has put in the Bible. He didn't explain everything. He didn't tell you exactly how to be righteous, how to be holy. That's the work of your conscience and His Spirit working in your life. That's how that happens. But the ultra-religious sometimes, we'll just make things up. We'll fill in God's gaps We often try to make up for what God failed to put in. And to our shame, we make people sinners who really aren't. And this guy wasn't sinning for obeying. For the God of the universe had told him to pick up his mat and walk. So he did, in obedience. But when society pressured him, he passed the buck. Let's keep reading about what happened. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. Thanks, pal. The impression that we get isn't that he went boldly and testified, "Jesus is the one who healed me because he's the Christ and the power of God is in him, doing all kinds of miracles. Can't you see it? And I believe in him." No, that's not what the guy said. He said, "It was him. It was him. Don't blame me. Blame him." He became an informant against his healer. And he did it right after he'd received a stern warning from Jesus. You see, Jesus said to him, "See, you are well. Stop just a moment and look at your life and think about all that Christ has done for you. How he has made you well. How he has saved you from your sins. Don't ever forget that. Your sins have been forgiven." And that was your most pressing problem, by the way. Whatever other affliction you've got in your life, your biggest problem, whether you detected it or not, was that sin was having its way with you. Remember the man that was let down through the roof to get in front of Jesus? He was obviously paralyzed. He obviously needed healing from Jesus. And when he is let down in front of Jesus, Jesus, the one with the greatest priorities, says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He didn't say, "You're healed." He said, "Your sins are forgiven. I'm going to take care of your biggest problem first." If your sins are forgiven, all of your other matters in life, all other afflictions that you feel like you have, don't worry. They're temporary. Sin was the only thing that was going to affect you eternally. And if Jesus has forgiven you of your sins, guess what? Everything else is just temporary. Then Jesus told him to stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. It makes me think of the name of the pool again. Does it mean mercy or does it mean shame? Maybe both, because both ideas are in that warning. He essentially says to the man, "You've experienced the grace and mercy and healing power of God. Now stop sinning, or else the shame will come back and it might get even worse for you." The rest of this chapter is a huge confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders. Read it this afternoon. They accuse him of disobeying the law and breaking the Sabbath. He attacked their flawed understanding of God, because God has never stopped working. In Genesis, it says that he has ceased from his creative work, but as soon as his creative work ceased, his sustaining work began. God sustains, rebuilds, recycles, redeems all the time, and that's work. He keeps the universe running. Now, of course, the Sabbath was also created for man, not for God. God needs no Sabbath. The Sabbath is for those who have limits. God has no limits. He never sleeps nor slumbers. The Psalms talk about God working all over the place. And do these leaders really think that God is subject even to his own law? No, God is above the law. You and I aren't, nor is any other entity in heaven or on earth. But everything God does is holy, because in him there is no sin. You clergy, don't be so arrogant as to think that God is subject to the law. He enacted the law. It has no power over him. And so God works. He works days. He works nights. He works weekends and holidays. He works here. He works there. He sustains the lives of all creatures, whether creatures on the plains or in the mountains, in the air, on the farms, or in the seas, even at the bottom of the seas. He also works in you and me. And he is working tirelessly, continually, with grace and joy and love in your life to bring you to a place where you'll surrender your life to him and let him remake you into the person that he created you to be in Christ Jesus. I originally called this series, So That You Might Believe, but since all the sermons are really about Jesus working at festivals, I think maybe I should have renamed it or named it Celebrate Jesus. And if you are in Christ, you have a reason to celebrate. Your sins are forgiven. Your future is bright. It won't always be like this. God is working in your life all the time to bring you closer to Him and to bring you to a place of great joy, hope, peace, and purpose in Him. If you're not in Christ, here are two things for you: a warning and the gospel. There's a shame in your life that you need to confess and be cleansed from. Jesus is the pool of Bethesda. If you have shame, come to the pool. If you need mercy, come to the pool. The gospel is that Jesus has come to be the sacrifice for all your sin and shame. And He will give you all the grace, mercy, love, and healing, and hesed that you don't deserve, but that He wants to give you. And if you do that, I promise, you'll have something to celebrate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You, and we thank You for this story. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for everything that it teaches us. We thank You that You have taken away all of our shame and You have given us a reason to celebrate. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your mercy and for Your intervention. This guy didn't come looking for You. You went looking for him, Lord. Keep looking for all those, Lord, in the world who haven't found You yet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And Lord, actually, we also ask Your blessing on our fellowship meal now too. Lord, bless the food and bless our celebration and our rest and our fellowship around the table. Help us to love You more and love each other as we fellowship together. In Jesus' name, amen.